have a Bible with you, I would ask you to turn to Hebrews 12. We are going to finish the chapter today. We're going to read 18 to 29, but our time will be mostly spent 25 to the end of the chapter. If you are able to do so, I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews 12, 18 to 29, this is what the Holy Spirit says. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words may the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape, when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray once more. Our Father, as we come to your word again, speak, we pray. Speak as clearly, or even more so, as the day when you spoke to your people at Sinai. Lord, speak not only to our ears, but to our hearts. We pray that we would not refuse him who speaks, but that we would gladly heed your word, and through that we might be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. A few weeks ago, I heard a preacher talk about the beauty of the created world around him, and he said that this beauty was dangerous to his soul. So how does that work? He said the beauty is so great he might even be tempted to worship it. And I think he's right. It's easy to understand that, I think, as we meet outside, right? There's certainly some beauty around us that isn't where we normally gather, as thankful as we are for our gathering place. There is certainly beauty in the trees and the sunshine and the sky. And just as I was sitting back there during the prayer, I saw this weird bug that I'd never seen before. It was like half bee, half praying mantis. It was quite small, and it crawled around with its little weird hands, and then it flew and landed on something and like was poking at it. And that's just amazing. It's amazing. And you say, well, I'm not tempted to bow down to that little thing, which is true. I could have easily crushed it. But when our eyes behold beauty of what has been made, we might be tempted to believe, even in a moment, that what we see is what there is. What we see is unshakable. We can look out in the open field and say, this will always be here. This is steady. It's easy to live for what can be seen and forget what cannot be seen. Now, of course, the heavens do declare the glory of God, and the call is not close your eyes to the beauty of the world. That's not at all the call. The purpose of things that are made, including stick bugs and fields and stars, are to reveal to us the God that is unseen. What is seen is there, so we see what is unseen. And if we pay attention, creation itself teaches us that it is not unshakable. It won't be very long, and all of these leaves are coming down, right? We know this. I hate to tell you that in late June, but we know it's true. It's coming. That which is seen and touched is in a state of change and flux, and we must not set our hope on that which is changing and will pass away. And we are prone to set our hope on many shifting sands. We sing the song, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is shifting sands." But then we might find ourselves building stuff on the shifting sand, right? Building hopes there. We might find our hearts to be unstable because we've built our foundations in shifting sands, things that pass away are shaken. And we're called here to remember that in Christ, we have come to an unshakable kingdom. Everything but Christ and his kingdom will be shaken, will be removed. It's all shifting sand. But in Christ, we will not be shaken, no matter what else shakes. That's what's going on in this passage. So in verses 18 to 24, just a briefly overview from other weeks here, we've been set forth for us Mount Sinai, the place of fear and gloom where God speaks a warning. Nothing can approach me and live. Sinai represents this world and the hopes of this world in and of ourselves. It speaks to our condition outside of Christ, which is to stand before his holiness and our sinfulness and have nothing but fear. And it represents that which will be shaken. In the next verses, 22 to 24, we have set forth for us Mount Zion, where we have access to the living God. We can approach to the top. We have come to the fellowship of God's people, and all of this through Christ, the mediator of a better covenant. Zion represents the kingdom of God, the fullness of our blessings in Christ. It represents that which can never be shaken. And the danger to our souls, the greatest danger, is when the pathways of Zion become difficult. And there's a heavy cost here in this world where we see things, right? Things that can be seen and touched. There's a cost. The danger is that we step aside and go into the Broadway of Sinai, which is easy in this life, and yet leads to destruction. And so we come to this final warning in the book of Hebrews, a book full of warnings. And this is really the last section of these kinds of warnings. So verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." That's the call. Don't refuse the one who speaks. Now, who is speaking? God is speaking. God is speaking. And how does God speak? He speaks in Scripture, in the book, right? We see that right in the book of Hebrews. This is not a call to go hide somewhere in a cave and listen to the voices in your head and imagine that that's God's voice. Those voices will often tell you the things that correspond to your fleshly desires. You notice that? Weird how that works. Cults are started by going and listening to voices in your head. God speaks in Scripture. We saw this in Hebrews 3, verse 7. It says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," present tense, "today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." I think that's what he's referencing here. The Holy Spirit is saying something. It's a quote from Psalm 95, written hundreds of years before Hebrews was written. And the writer to the Hebrews says, the Holy Spirit says this now to you. Don't harden your hearts. speaks today to the church. We hear the voice of God when we open our Bibles, when we sit under sound preaching that echoes the message of Scripture. So when God spoke from Sinai, the earth literally shook. There was a quaking, a trembling of the earth. They saw all the darkness and gloom and fire and all these things. And we don't experience that when God speaks in His Word. And so it's easy to just dismiss it, right? If God would show up to me and speak in that way, then I'd listen. That's why this warning is here. It's easy to pass over the verse that brings conviction to our own souls because it presses on our pet sin. Or those passages we know, if I obey this wholeheartedly, it's going to cause some awkwardness in my family. It's going to cause some trouble for me. Or what about, what kind of changes would it bring to our lives if we just accepted the promises of God at face value? But it's easy to diminish God's word, right? Set it aside as, oh, well, we'll just all have interpretations. Or, well, we have to listen to other passages of Scripture too, which is true. But how often do we use that to negate the thing it says here when we're going through our Bible reading or we're listening to a sermon? But God speaks. One pastor said, the Scriptures obtain full authority among believers only when men regard them as having sprung from heaven, as if the living words of God were heard. So it's as if God was standing beside you, thundering. That's how we need to take the Scriptures into our lives, not as documents of men. That's the message here in the book of Hebrews. Do not refuse him who is speaking. Now it means, in part, to ultimately and decisively refuse him who speaks, to just walk away and say, I'm done here, right? It's too hard. I'm checking out. I'm going back to Judaism. I'm going back to secularism. I'm going back to whatever. It also, though, warns us about every small step along the way to that place, because it never starts there. A full and vibrant Christian living in fellowship with God doesn't just suddenly walk. There's a path. And it warns us about that path. So when you hear the voice of God as he speaks, do not refuse the one who speaks. That's the message. Do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. Listen to every word. Meditate on it. Trust every promise. Obey every command. Listen to every warning. There is a lot at stake. Look at the second half of verse 25. Look at what's at stake. If they did not escape when they refused him, who warned them on earth, that's at Sinai, right? Much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. So at Sinai, God warns from or on earth. His voice shook the mountain. He said, if anything touches this mountain, it's going to die. The voice of God was heard there, warning from the mountain. Life and death was at stake, right? You ignore this warning, the foot of the mountain is where you breathe your last. There's a lot at stake. But there is here an escalation of what is at stake, isn't there? If they didn't escape when they refused then, how much less will we escape if we today refuse? Who warns from heaven? That's the argument. Now, sometimes we imagine the old covenant God was holy and severe and took things quite seriously. Right? Maybe too seriously. But now we might think, we're in the covenant of grace now. And so God lightens up a little bit, and the warnings are really nothing more than suggestions, and they probably don't apply to me anyway. It's the exact opposite of the message here. There's not less at stake under the covenant of grace. There's more at stake. God spoke to us then from a mountain. Now he speaks to us in his Son. That's Hebrews 1. He spoke to them long ago in many ways. Now he has spoken in Son. And the Son sits on the heavenly throne, interceding for his people by his precious blood. The old covenant brought a law that condemned. The new covenant brings grace and truth through Jesus Christ. There's endless grace to be found in Jesus the high priest, and that increases the urgency of perseverance. It does not decrease it. There's so much more to lose. Do not refuse him who warns from heaven. The one who refused, who spoke on the mountain, died on the mountain, but the one who refuses him who speaks from heaven dies a death worse than a death on the mountain. How much more punishment? We have seen in Christ infinitely greater glories than they saw. How much worse if we turn away? Now notice the word we there. That's how the author speaks. How will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? He includes himself. Why does that matter? Because the warning is for all believers. It applies to this man. We don't know who it is, but he wrote this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is clearly either an apostle or in the apostolic circle. It applied to him. It applies to pastors. It applies to church members. It applies to everybody, really. If we don't heed his voice, we are in danger. It's meant to spur us on, a sense of urgency in our pursuit of Christ. If we grow weary and apathetic and we just refuse him speaking, we will not escape. We will fall under the consuming fire of God. And again, it's not because the new covenant in Christ is about law instead of grace. It's all about grace. It's all of grace. And that's why remaining in him through ongoing faith in response to his word is so crucial, so critical. The warning is grace, right? Move us to remain in him. It's itself a grace. Warnings are not contrary to the gospel of grace. Not in the Bible. Warnings are a means of grace by which a loving father keeps his children. Let's take heed. So there's an escalation not only in what is at stake, but there's an escalation in what is going to shake. Verse 26, at that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Now that promise you'll maybe recognize from the call to worship, Haggai chapter 2. We're going to read part of it again. But the context here, the people of Judah have been exiled to Babylon and 70 years there, and some have returned to the land of Israel to rebuild the city walls, rebuild the temple. And we saw there that this temple they were building was noticeably smaller and less impressive than the Solomon temple. But God's promising he's going to do something in their midst greater than what they've seen. We're going to just read 4 to 9 again of Haggai 2. Now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. He's the descendant of David, Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, so build, right? Build the temple, build the city, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former glory, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So he's promising, God's promising here a day when heaven and earth will be shaken. He will shake the nations. The treasure of the nations will come and fill God's house with glory. And even as they build this smaller and less impressive physical temple there in Jerusalem, the glory of God's house will be greater than it has ever been before. Now, the gathering in of the nations, the filling of God's house with glory, this begins to be fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, in his death, his resurrection, his ascension to glory, his giving of the Spirit. Christ is the Davidic king who has ascended to the throne of God to rule forever over the house of God. And through the gospel, now preached to the nations, disciples from every tribe and tongue and language are brought into the household of God. And the nation, the glory of the nations is streaming in even now. And the glory will be so much better than a structure built in Jerusalem on a mountain. But although the fulfillment has begun, this promise speaks maybe most directly to a day still yet to come, a day when there will be a great shaking of all things, when these things will be completed. We see that interpretation in Hebrews 12, verse 27, in our text. It says, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So it says there's coming a day in which all things that are shaken will be removed. All things that have been made will be removed because they belong to this present age represented by Sinai. Now, this word removed might make it sound at first like God's created universe will just be cast aside like a wasted, you know, a wrapper or something like this, like a just trash. That's not the picture. God's not interested in discarding the work of his hands. The word removed here is used other places in the book of Hebrews, not to refer to annihilation, but to refer to change and to transformation. So this is the picture, that in the second coming of Jesus, everything will be changed, everything on earth, everything's going to be shaken. So that the treasures that we store up will be shaken. They won't be there. The power structures of the world will be turned upside down. The kings who now reign arrogantly on their throne and set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed will be cast down and crushed. Nations will be brought under the full rule of Jesus Christ. And the purpose of this, it says, is that so that things that cannot be shaken would remain. Christ and his kingdom will not be shaken. Mount Zion will not be shaken. And in Christ, we have come to Mount Zion. We have come already to this unshakable kingdom. When Jesus begins his ministry in the Gospel of Mark, first words, he says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In Christ, the kingdom had already come. It had begun. The shaking of all things has begun 2,000 years ago. The removal of this present age has already begun. It's already happening. And one day, Christ will shake the earth and the heavens, and everything not of his kingdom will disappear, and his glory will cover the earth, even as waters cover the sea. And the point of all this is this. If we set our hope on what will be shaken in that coming day, we will be shaken with it. If we set our hope on things shaken, we will be shaken with it. If you build your house on the sand, you will be washed away when the tide comes in. If you anchor your soul in what belongs to this present age, when the storm comes, your anchor will break loose and you'll be adrift. Here in Hebrews, in the whole Bible, we are called not to set our hope on what is shaken. Don't put your hope there. Don't put your trust in something other than God. And that is always a temptation for us, isn't it? Set our hope on shakable things. Maybe we're tempted to put our trust in men. Politicians, maybe, right? 4 more years of Trump, that'll save everything. Well, it didn't the first time. Set our hope in friends. Set our hope in pastors, in parents, children. Of course, it's a good thing to have faithful people in all those areas of our lives. We long for and we pray for faithful politicians and pastors and friends and so on. Yet we will be shaken if we set our hopes there. Listen to Psalm 146, 3 to 4. Put not your trust in princes and in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. You hear that? What happens when you put your hope in men? Oh, he's going to die. And his plans are going to perish with it. If his plans are your steadfastness in life and death, not going to work out. He's going to die and then the hope is gone. But Christ is our eternal high priest. That's what the book of Hebrews is about, right? He will never die again. He has plans for us too, plans for our glory, plans for a full and eternal joy, and his plans will never perish because he will never die. He will live forever to make intercession for his people. And so that's where we put our hope, not in the shifting sands. Maybe we're tempted to trust in the pleasures of sin, right? The comforts of sin. When your life gets hard, where do you run for comfort? It's all kinds of things here, right? You can think of it. You probably know your own right away. Sin rules the hearts of man because sin promises pleasure for us. It promises comfort. That's the only reason why sin has power. It says, I'm gonna do this for you. I'm going to give you pleasure. I'm going to give you comfort. And we believe it. We put our hope shifting sands because it doesn't do that. So we're reminded of Moses. Hebrews 11, 24 to 26, says, by faith Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So Moses is offered in this life any kind of pleasure and comfort that could be bought among things that are shaken, right? He had access to power, to money, to women, to a name above every earthly name, almost, at least. He's the adopted son of Pharaoh's household. But Moses said, I will not seek my comforts in that which will be shaken. I will trust the unshakable reward that comes through a lifetime of suffering with the people of God. And this faith enabled him to endure this, right? Endure a lifetime of reproach, wandering in the wilderness, watching people die all around him because he's looking to the reward, which could not be shaken. Maybe we're tempted to trust in riches. And you say, oh, I don't have riches, so not a problem for me. Not the case. What happens when the big car repair bill comes? That was my week, right? What happens when inflation pushes the grocery budget past the income? Does anxiety kick in there? Jesus says, don't be anxious about what you are to eat or drink or drive. Luke 12, 32 to 34, Jesus says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, where the treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So that's what he's saying. Possessions are all shaken things. It's going to be shaken. If it's not shaken by thief or moth or rust or inflation or the tax man, it will be shaken in the coming of Jesus Christ. So don't set your heart there. Put your confidence somewhere else. Put an anchor somewhere else. Set your heart on things of heaven. And what confidence do we have that heaven will not be shaken? Well, look, it says, Jesus says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's the perspective we need. We're just a little flock. We're just little woolly sheep running around helplessly with a good shepherd watching over us that understands things about our lives that we don't understand. And apart from the shepherd, we've everything to fear. There's nothing but danger without the shepherd. But with the shepherd, there's nothing to fear because the Father, the shepherd, is pleased to give us the unshakable kingdom. Does he give this reluctantly or under compulsion? No. That's sometimes how we give, right? Paul says God loves a cheerful giver. That's not always us, but that's always God. He gives cheerfully, gladly. He delights to give us the kingdom. There's no shakiness here. So set not your hope on what can be shaken. That which belongs to this present age, that which is passing away, is going to disappear with a roar. Set your hope on God and the King that he has set on Zion, his holy hill, on Jesus Christ, who is our anchor in the throne room of heaven, a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, who enters into the inner place behind the curtain and makes intercession for us. So it wraps up in verse 28, a final exhortation. Let us therefore be grateful, or have grace, maybe your translation, for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We are receiving, it says, present tense, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We have received it through faith in Christ, when we were first united with his Holy Spirit. We will receive it one day in all its fullness, in the glorious resurrection and the renewal of all things. And we are receiving it even now through day-to-day fellowship with Jesus Christ in the gospel. And let us therefore be grateful for this unshakable kingdom. A heart overflowing with thanksgiving for receiving an unshakable kingdom will not easily be drawn to that which is shaken. One whose anchor is firmly fixed in heaven will not be tempted to set his anchor on worldly things. The one who fixes his eyes on glory and the grace of Jesus, rejoices in him always, will find the things of earth grow strangely dim. And by this grace, this looking to Christ, we offer up our lives in acceptable service to God. Again, this word worship refers to priestly service before the Lord in his holy house. This is our calling. Live day by day, hour by hour, even minute by minute, in the courts of God himself. We are to there behold his beauty in the sanctuary, and we are to live our lives in the service to that which he's called us. We're to tend his house. What does that mean? A lot of things. It means to love the saints as Jesus does, serving the body with our gifts that he has given us to do so. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. Parents are to raise their children that God has given them in the Lord. If we are employees, we are to work hard as unto the Lord. If we have employees, we are to treat them with kindness, even as the Lord treats us with kindness. We are to strive for good in our communities. We are to pray for our leaders, our political leaders, and honor them as servants of God, even if they are not the most faithful of servants. We are to be holy as the Lord is holy, setting aside every defiling thought and word and practice, these things that are not fitting for a high priest, or not a high priest, for priests in the service of God. Those things aren't fitting, so we set them aside. We're a kingdom of priests in service to the King of an unshakable kingdom. There's things befitting that. It says, for our God is a consuming fire. We come back again to the urgency. In Christ, anchored in him, anchored in his unshakable kingdom, there is nothing to fear, whether in life or in death. But if we trust in that which is shaken, either because of our fear or because of sinful pleasure or because of neglect of the soul. We have only to fear in life and in death. So do not put your hope in what is shaken. Set your hope only in Jesus and his kingdom. I'm going to close with a poem written by C.T. Studd about 120 years ago or so. That's a great name. Studd. Now his earthly life has been shaken. He's gone. He doesn't walk among us today, but his words are worth considering, maybe even more so in light of that. As we live out our remaining days, however long they may be, surrounded by things that say, give me your allegiance, give me your trust, give me your attention. So with his passing and graduation to glory in mind, let's read this poem. You may have heard it. It's okay. This is what we'll close with. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world should tempt me sore, when Satan should a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from this world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say was worth it all. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Our Father, we know these things are true. If we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. So I pray even now, Lord, that someone hears this word and says, this is folly. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would even now dwell these people, Lord, by your mercy. Help us to see things for what they are. Everything around us will pass away or be changed, including our bodies, our friends, our friendships. Everything, Lord, is shifting and changing, except Christ. He alone is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we pray, Lord, that we would anchor our souls there, that we would anchor our affections there in the throne room where Christ is. And that on that day, we would echo with this poet, and we would say that it was worth it all. Help us to live for that day faithfully, Lord. We ask that you would grant what you command. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.